All bright and cheery this morning. In these morning sessions, I have not given you an opportunity for questions because we have gone right up to the limit of our time, and therefore I have not had the time. This morning we will have the time, however, and after I make a brief presentation on the use of aids by our Lord in His teaching, I'd like to give you some time for questions on any of the things we've talked about in any of the morning sessions. Some of you have asked about the content of the book, 24 Ways to Improve Your Teaching. Actually, each of the chapters, each of the 24 chapters, is the discussion of how to use a different kind of teaching method. We only talked about 10 methods yesterday, and in that book there are 24 teaching methods discussed, the values of each, the difficulties encountered in its use, and some guidelines on how to use that particular teaching method in your teaching. Let me just pick up one vestige of yesterday's presentation. I didn't quite have time to deal with this at the end, so let's pick it up before we go into the next session. So if you're keeping your notes nice and organized and the methods in a different place from the principles, before you go on to the category that you'll put Jesus Teaching Aids in big capital letters indicating a new section in your notes, stick this section in the second area. When we talk about the use of teaching methods, we can talk about traditional teaching and methods which relate to traditional teaching and what we have come to call now discovery learning. Educators, of course, are always dreaming up new names for things that have been around for thousands of years. And the latest name that we're using now, or one of the latest, is discovery learning. Now, it's not that just people just began to learn by discovery a few years ago, but we're just beginning to apply that term in a technical sense. Notice the diagram emphasizing on the left side of the screen teacher-centered methods. The traditional pattern of teacher-centered methods. This goes back to the philosophy of Herbart. For those of you who are involved with education, Herbart's emphasis with the teacher's control in the classroom and the performance kind of thing that I've been sort of talking against during these morning sessions. Now, you perhaps cannot see the small print from wherever you are up in yonder balcony, so let me identify it for you. The characteristics of the traditional teaching or the teacher-centered approach are emphasis on facts. What does the student know? Very closely related, therefore, to what to learn rather than how to learn. Recall my discussion of what to think versus how to think the other day when we were talking about college teaching. And then teaching by telling as over against learning by doing. Really, the contrast appears in each case. I perhaps should have identified that in that way. Emphasis on facts, what to learn, and teaching by telling. Over on the discovery learning side, the emphasis is on student-centered learning. With an emphasis on individual discovery, rather than giving it to him already packaged up. An emphasis on how to learn rather than what to learn. Now, I really need to defend that just a little bit. The Christian believes in absolute truth, so you always have an essential what to learn. There is always what we call a core curriculum. There are always foundational facts. I was just upstairs reading the first chapter of a book edited by Wells and Woodbridge called The Evangelicals. It's going to be an excellent book. I can tell by the first chapter it's really going to be a terrific book. And one of the points that they make in that volume is the essential character of the fundamentals and the foundations of evangelical faith and the essential nature of certain givens if one is really going to be what we call an evangelical Christian. Commitment to the virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection, the authority and inerrancy of Scripture, the second coming of the Lord, salvation by faith alone. These kinds of things are basic and foundational. Now, as soon as you argue that some things are basic and foundational, obviously there is a certain amount of emphasis on what to learn. But we're talking here not about content, but about technique. That's the difference. Do you see the difference? We're not saying it doesn't really make any difference what the student learns because nothing is essential. There you'd be talking about content. When we talk about content, we say, of course there are certain things that the student must learn. Of course there is core curriculum in Christian education or Christian teaching of any kind. But when it comes to how to learn what is necessary to learn, then the how becomes more important than the what. Because if I have a student for 13 weeks or even for 1 year under my leadership as his teacher, or even my own children for, say, 16, 17, 18 years in my house, if I concentrate only on what to learn, they may learn that well and master it, but they don't have the techniques to go on and learn anything beyond that. I'm concerned that my influence as a teacher on students teaches them the keys to unlock other doors that they will see other than the ones that I introduce them to during the years that they're with me. That is so basic, so crucial, and yet we really, in some cases, do a very, very poor job of that. We constantly teach students, even pastors sometimes make this mistake. They tell the congregation what they got out of the Scripture rather than telling them how they got it out of the Scripture so they can get it for themselves. And we keep people, therefore, dependent upon us. I know something about the Bible, what do? I pick up my phone and call my pastor. He's the resident Bible scholar of the area. Or I pick up my phone and call Jim Morris. He's supposed to know all the answers to my theological problems and questions. Rather than becoming an independent investigator of the Word of God. And the only way we can make independent investigators of the Word of God through the teaching process is to teach people how to learn. And ultimately then, of course, that becomes learning by doing. Teacher-centered versus student-centered approaches to learning. Now let's talk about aids for just a little bit. You may want to come back to this in a moment as the question time proceeds. But for the moment, let's look at the way Jesus used teaching aids, his teaching aids. Now, let me remind you again of the definition that I have been using for aids. A teaching aid is a physical tool which enhances the learning process. It is not a principle. It is not a method. It is some kind of a physical tool, not necessarily mechanical, by the way. I've been using an overhead projector all week. That's a mechanical, physical teaching tool, not the only kind. Now, there's a basic foundation here, and that is students will learn better if you show them as well as tell them. I won't get into all the statistics about retention. There are some very interesting statistics about what a student remembers if he sees it and what he remembers if he does it and so on down the line. Those statistics vary depending on who writes them in each case, but it's generally demonstrated by the research in education that the visual gate is tremendously important in the process of learning. Now, I'm very interested in Jesus' use of aids for a number of reasons. In the first place, he had no formal classroom as such. Well, I guess the synagogue on some occasions could be considered a formal classroom, but more often he would be teaching in the fields or in somebody's house or by the seaside or in a boat. Not exactly the formal classroom. I wonder if you've ever considered, by the way, that we have created what we believe in Western culture to be a learning situation. It is a room 20 or 30 feet by 20 or 30 or 40 feet with chalkboards all around and certain kinds of things hung on the wall and desks and rows. What is that? That is a classroom. What is a classroom? A classroom is a place where people learn. Now, if you know anything about learning, and most of you do, you think about that a little bit and you discover that that's a really plastic kind of situation. That is about as far removed from real life as you can get. What is there about real life that relates to sitting in a room such and such a size in rows, staring at a chalkboard, listening to somebody talk? That's not real life. And we have created an educational situation that is very, very far removed from real life. That's why, by the way, the home always has been, is, and always will be a much better school than the school. Because it's a realistic situation. It's realistic. It carries with it all of the heartaches and the problems and the burdens and the difficulties and the joys of real life. In a classroom, the teacher has to construe it, make up a story, make up a lesson, hand out certain kinds of things. We're constantly dealing with second-hand reality in a classroom. Now, I'm speaking as a teacher. I've given my life to education. I'm committed to education. It's what God has called me to do. But I want to tell you that there is no learning situation like the home, and there is no teacher like a parent. So don't leave this conference saying, well, that stuff in the morning was all right if you're a teacher, but I'm not a teacher. I only have four kids, and I can't be busy teaching. Got to be a mother. Got to be a father. There is no educational situation like being a parent because you're constantly dealing with real life. Let me just give you one very small illustration from our own family. We came home from church one Sunday in June of 1975, just 1 year ago. We noticed that our dog, my son's pet for about 5 or 6 years before that, was missing. Now, I thought that was very strange because the dog had a choker collar on and was locked inside the garage. Now, the dog is not exactly a Houdini escape artist, done some strange things in her day, but this was unusual, especially in view of the fact that the choker was still there and the garage door was closed. Well, we began to scour the neighborhood immediately, thinking perhaps that the dog somehow, some strange way, had gotten loose or had been set loose or whatever. And we got a phone call from the police department telling us what had happened. Apparently there had been a very vicious thunderstorm, such as we get down in the South Florida area, that just sweeps through with tremendous amount of rain and thunder and lightning. And the dog, our dog, has always been afraid of thunder or of firecrackers. We lived in Illinois, up in northern Illinois in the country, and the firecrackers on the 4th of July would just about drive the dog crazy. And apparently this was a summer storm on that Sunday morning. And the dog, with the choker on, had climbed up from the inside of the garage through a little hole. There was a grating work to the outside there. And up through that little hole, you wouldn't think the dog could squeeze through there. I don't have any idea how long it took the dog to squeeze through that tiny little hole, just in an effort to get somewhere where there wasn't the noise. And, of course, got out through the little hole, dropped on the outside of the garage, but the chain wasn't long enough. And so the dog literally strangled, literally hung and strangled outside of the garage while we were at church. Now, thank God it happened while we were at church. And when we came home, the police had already been called by the neighbors and removed the dog. And my son never saw the dog there. But the evidence was all there, and we knew the story of what happened. Well, now, that was a real-life situation. Now, you could tell a story like that in a classroom and make an application of it, but it's nothing like having the experience in your own family. And for about 3 days, maybe as long as a week, we were able to make constant teaching applications based on that experience, the difficulty of that. We began to think what it would have been like if it had been one of the members of our family instead of the dog. Let's think about that for a little bit. And we began to talk about God's love for people and God's love for animals and the whole relationship of creation and eternal life and tremendous teaching situation. It's just go from one to the other in the family if you're alert to these kinds of things. Now, Jesus' teaching, of course, was related to that kind of constant real life as he would go to places and meet people and do things that were related to the situations of life as people lived it. So his teaching aids were drawn in that way. Let me just, I'm not going to do this morning, by the way, what I've done the last 2 mornings, and that is make a list of items. I would rather explore the way Jesus used visuals rather than identify some of the visuals that he used. And we'll, in the process of talking about how he did it, we'll stumble across some of the specific things as well. Let's talk about why, first of all. Why did Jesus use visual aids in his teaching? Why did he do it? I think at least 3 different answers can be given to that question. The first one is he wanted to accomplish his objectives. He had teaching objectives. Did I point out to you, I think I did yesterday, the objectives that were identified before the parables in Luke 18? Difficult to remember what I did this week and what I did last week in some of these sessions, but I think we did look at those. Well, to accomplish those kinds of objectives, he continually related visually to the people so that the content would get through. Now, that is obviously linked inseparably with a second reason, and that is to help people understand his message. Not necessarily always to agree with it, but to understand it. The goal of teaching is not total agreement, but understanding. Hopefully agreement, but that's not nearly as essential as understanding. In fact, it could be downright dangerous if you get agreement without understanding. That's where brainwashing sets in. And also, to facilitate communication. To facilitate communication. Let me give you a 2-word definition of communication that has been really helpful to me. Communication is meaning exchange. Meaning exchange. Now, the word meaning is a substitute for the word word, not word exchange. And the word exchange stands in the place of giving or one-way idea. Exchange means that you and I have given something to each other. What have we given? We've given meaning to each other if we've communicated. Any marriage counselor, Dr. Adams, if you're here next year, can tell you very clearly that one of the major problems when there is marriage difficulty is communication. And frequently, it's not that people have locked themselves into separate rooms and not talked to each other. Maybe they've done a lot of talking, but very little communication, because communication is not measured in words. Suppose I said to you, for example, Denn ich schäme mich des Evangeliums von Christo nicht, denn es ist eine Kraft Gottes, die selig macht alle, die Juden vornehmlich und auch die Griechen. Anybody know what I said? Where are the Mennonites here? Anybody know what I said? Nobody has any idea what I said. Yes, sir. Okay, could you give me a rough translation generally? Okay. Well, it was supposed to be. It may have been. may be different in the Lutheran Bible. I'm not sure. Yes, it was Romans 1:16 from the German text. Sometimes illustrations don't work out the way you intend them. You know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is one to which there's supposed to be an obvious answer, right? I remember speaking at a banquet one time, and I asked a rhetorical question, and somebody in the 15th table blurted out the answer, and it was the wrong answer. The opposite from where we were supposed to be going with the illustration. Nothing you can do but ignore it and go right on. So, yes, thank you. That was helpful. It was German. It was Romans 1:16. Now, all of you heard my words, did you not? All of you heard my words, but you did not understand my meaning. Because communication is not word exchange, it is meaning exchange. And unless the meaning is communicated, or maybe I should say, unless the meaning is shared, there is no communication. Communication is absolutely dependent upon the understanding of meanings. Now, a lot of times, as parents and teachers, we do a lot with words. And after we do a lot with words, we'll say, well, I told him 15 times to do that. But that's not where it's at, is it? That's not the final test. The final test is, did he really understand what I meant when I told him 15 times? Or does my husband really understand what I mean when I tell him that I'm having this particular problem in our relationship? Or does my wife really understand what I mean when I try to communicate with her in whatever way that I can that I'm having this heartache or this burden about our family relationships and so on? Communication is tremendously important, and the use of a visual is very, very significant in that. And Jesus used it, I think, partly for that purpose. Now let's ask another question here. What kinds of teaching aids did Jesus use? Not what aids particularly, but what kinds, into what categories, or how can they be described? Well, first of all, they were things which were readily available. He used things which were readily available, things that you could pick up and use just almost anywhere he happened to be. He didn't have to have an overhead projector brought in. If he had an overhead projector, which he did not, it would have been of no use to him because he would have had no place to plug it in. So that does not appear in the ministry of our Lord. Secondly, he used things which were familiar to the people. Things which were familiar to the people, things which they knew. He didn't have to explain the visual. The visual was an explanation of the truth that he was trying to share with them. Another characteristic of our Lord's aids was that they were common things, just common things. Things that everybody could relate to, not particularly unique or fancy objects. And then they were inexpensive, more often free. Things that didn't have any cost. Value, perhaps, but not cost. Now, those all relate together, identifying the kinds of things that Jesus used. Now, here's another idea that we touched on yesterday, right at the beginning of the hour, that's closely related to the kind of ministry that Jesus had, or the kind of people that he taught. And that is to ask the question, with whom did Jesus use teaching aids? And the answer again is adults. The same answer with respect to his use of the method of storytelling. With whom did Jesus use teaching aids? He taught adults almost exclusively. Now, the same thing happens with aids, with visual aids, as happens with stories. When you look at an average evangelical Sunday school in our day, you go in and you see tremendous visuals being used with the preschool area, the preschool departments, and the primary department, and the junior department. By the time you get up to the adult department, we somehow have gotten in our minds that all you have to do with adults is spray them with words, and somehow they'll automatically learn. And if you talk loud enough or long enough, somebody is bound to pick up something. Very few adult teachers in churches that I have been involved with on a consultant basis or even just visiting, or for that matter even my own church, very few adult teachers adequately use visuals. And yet in Jesus' teaching, he used visuals almost exclusively with adults because those are the only kinds of people he taught, at least in the recorded account of his ministry in the Gospels. Now let's ask one other question. And that has to do with where Jesus got his teaching aids. And the answer is that he got them from nature in most cases. So that he was demonstrating two things at the same time. Number one, he was demonstrating or illustrating his lesson, his story, his truth that he was getting across. Consider the lilies of the field. All right, the visual was the lily. Common, yes. Available, yes. It was right there where the crowd was. Inexpensive, yes. You didn't have to pick it. It was right there growing in the field. And he was teaching the truth of the lily, but at the same time, the very use of the visual was illustrating the creative act of God and natural revelation. That God is self-revealed, not only in the scriptures, but also in those things which he has made. So there was a truth, a subtle, almost subconscious truth of the creative act of God operative in the use of the aid as Jesus used it. So many passages speak of these things. I go into them this morning. I think you're familiar with the kinds of things that I'm talking about. Flowers, birds, a fig tree, a child, a coin, a fish. Constantly these kinds of aids are being used. All right, let me give you some time now for questions, not only on this material this morning, but on the things that we've been talking about the last two mornings. Let's confine it to the mornings rather than the evening sessions where we have had some question time available. Yes, sir.
The younger people, children in particular, seem to be getting so much of visual aids in school that in Sunday school situations, it almost seems to turn them off a lot of times. Is there some things, perhaps occupations or other things, that seem to hold better interest than a lot of overhead projection or projection type visuals?
Well, let me repeat the question. The question is, what about the use of so many sophisticated visual tools in school as compared with what we can use in a Sunday school or church situation? Isn't there almost a negative factor when we try to use these kinds of things in church? I guess my reaction to that is no, I really don't think so, and I don't think there is a better way other than the actual involvement in the doing process as well. That's, of course, very crucial and not to be substituted for by the use of visuals. But I think that we would actually be getting ourselves into more problem by letting the student go from a lot of visual education during the week to no visual education when he comes to study the things of the Lord on Sunday. I think that you have to go along to a certain level with the kind of thing that he's experiencing, the kind of quality that he's experiencing in the teaching process. Now, I think different kinds of visuals and a little bit more creative use of visuals is the answer, not negating them. And, of course, the involvement factor, too. Yes?
Don't you think allowing children to watch so-called boob tube so much makes visual aids perhaps uninteresting?
Well, yes and no. The question has to do with television. Doesn't overuse of watching television make the visual in the teaching situation uninteresting? Again, I would almost argue that it makes it necessary because he's living in a visually oriented culture. And therefore, if you detract completely from the visual and you subtract the visual from the teaching situation when he's accustomed to a visual culture, as Marshall McLuhan has clearly reminded us, then I think we're even in more difficulty yet because he's learned to think visually and now we're approaching him with a linear approach without the visual impact, and I think we're in real problems there. Again, the factor is the interest in the teaching, the significance of the teacher's involvement with the student and the content that he's teaching, not the fact that you move from a very sophisticated kind of visual to a less sophisticated kind of visual. Keep in mind, too, that the television, in most cases, is not aiming at a high level of mental requirement. It's not stretching his intellectual capacity. If you ever watched a television commercial, you know what I'm talking about there. If you're about 7 years old, you get the message clearly on a television commercial. So I think the impact of stretching the intellect and making the student really reach out for truth is a factor there, too, that transcends the television. And, by the way, don't neglect to use television positively in your teaching. I think we use it tremendously in our family as we watch television. We'll use it constantly as a teaching tool. Newscasts, certain stories that we'll deliberately watch together as a family and then talk about afterward. I think television has tremendous positive effects. I think it's suffered by criticism. It deserves to be criticized, but I think a lot of times the criticism of television has not taken into consideration some of its positive effects. I served on a panel at a Christian school in Miami this past year on a discussion of television with an apparent parent-teacher meeting, and I sort of shocked the panel with some statistics that I unearthed. I just followed the paper during that week, and I wrote down the time slot, just the time factor, just the numbers, of the educationally oriented television programs that were on Miami stations in 1 week, and I came up with something like 35-40 hours of educational programming. Now, I wasn't considering any kind of films, sports programs, or newscasts, any one of which could be considered education in some way. At just straight educational programs, 30 to 40 hours in 1 week. So there's a lot to be had if you know where to find it and are disciplined in the use of television. A lot of times I'll assign my college students a certain television program to watch so that we can discuss it in class as a teachable moment or a teachable takeoff. Yes?
Would you address yourself a little bit?
You mean the whole idea of sort of making busy work just to keep students... First of all, I think the workbook is good at a certain level. It's good at a certain level. It's good particularly for the child who is just learning to utilize those manual skills. Reading and writing for the primary child are very, very basic. He loves to do them. He's just beginning to master it, and therefore it's very important. I think the workbook is an involvement technique, you see. You might not be able to get him involved in various kinds of role-playing, and field trips have to be kept limited and so on, but the workbook becomes valuable there. Where I object to it, and I think perhaps where you object to it too, is where it sort of is stuck in so we can say we have something to do. This lingered for a long time, for example, in Vacation Bible School curriculum. Remember that? Long after it was absolutely ridiculous to do so, we still had high school kids pasting noodles on pieces of wood to make plaques, you know, and spraying them with... and that was... We worked that thing to death and kept it long after it was dead. That kind of thing is really valueless. But the use of the workbook, the involvement of study and writing, has value at certain levels if used right. Yes? Okay, how can you use storytelling in teaching adults? Let me just give you two quick ways, and that at least be a prompter, and you can think of other ways yourself. One way would be to tell the Bible story itself rather than just stand there and read it to them. To actually dramatize and effectively portray the lesson in story form. Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to do what I said the other day, shed some of that adult self-consciousness, you know. But it just breaks my heart, if I can leave adults for a minute, just to make my illustration. It breaks my heart to watch a teacher teaching a story as exciting, let's say, as David and Goliath to a group of children by saying, you know, and there was a giant out in the field there, and there was this little boy who came up, and he found a couple of rocks in the brook, and he picked them up and put them in his sling, and he swung his sling and hit the giant with a rock, and the giant fell down. He walked up and cut his head off, and the kid's going, How many times I've heard this. You can make that story so exciting that kids will literally be on the edge of their seats, every bit as good as television if you're a good teacher, because television is a secondary medium. That's a screen. They're doing that somewhere else. If you can do a live right here, it can be much more effective. But, you've got to be a person who's willing to put yourself in to the situation and really make it live. I would say get a hold of Ethel Barrett's books on storytelling, and by all means at least one of her records, so you can listen the way a person... I've been in conferences with Ethel. I've watched Ethel tell a story to 3,000 adults without a visual even. Just Ethel and a microphone for 1 hour and nobody moved. 3,000 people and nobody even bothered to blow his nose for an hour because they were just, what's going to happen next? And it was fantastic. And biblical stories. The one that I remember was in Vancouver, British Columbia, where we were together in a conference. And Ethel told the story, the background of how Cyrus came into power. Cyrus of Persia, who released the Jews to go back after the exile. And she went back and picked up the historical data of how Cyrus had learned all of the things about how to be a great warrior and how he became king. It was absolutely fantastic. What was it? Biblical history. Bored people to death if you'd read it to them out of a history book. But spellbinding when used as a story. The second way to use stories with adults is to make up what we call life situation stories. And then to build in a discussion that is based on what would you do if this were you kind of an approach. And you can just make up a story about Bill and Mary. Bill and Mary had been married for about 4 years. And they've been wondering whether it's God's will for them to have any children. They've also had some serious concerns about the use of birth control methods and so on. You see where I'm going with this? This can become a real adult story with real life dramatic factors. You can bring in abortion. You can bring in Bill's whole question about whether or not he ought to be involved in military service or whether he ought to be a pacifist. You can build in anything you want to by way of controversial issues by making up a story that is real life oriented. And then just, stop. Never end the story like that. You stop. See, now that was Bill and Mary. Now suppose you were Bill. What would you do? And then take off with discussion. Okay, good question. All right, let me, you all have your scripture passage written down, right? And you're wondering, why did I write that down? What's going to happen? This is what's going to happen. One of the problems that we have is that we get so dependent upon the visuals that other people create that our own creativity tends to atrophy. And if we don't have an overhead projector or a nice little shrink-wrapped plastic package of teaching pictures or flannel graph lesson or whatever it is, we feel, well, no visuals with this lesson. I'll have to go in and huff it alone just on the verbal level. I have said to you that Jesus found his visuals wherever he was. He took them from nature and utilized things that were common. I want you to do that right now. We're going to leave this room. We can go anywhere we want to on the campgrounds and find at least one visual to teach the passage that you wrote down. At least one visual. Now here are the rules. You may not use something that has been manufactured as a visual. You can use something that's manufactured, but not as a visual. Don't dash up to your room and bring your Sunday school lesson down and show us your flannel graph lesson, all right? Number two, you may not destroy any property. Number three, you may not steal anything. Number four, whatever you bring into this room must be capable of being taken out of this room in much the same form in which it was brought in. Okay, I say that because I did this one time with a group of students, and one guy wanted to illustrate the prodigal son, and he brought in a great big cow chip, and it never quite left the room in the form that he brought it in. I admired his creativity and his courage, but we had a little trouble time cleaning up afterwards. So I want to be a little bit cautious and discerning in your selection. Now, if you have a problem with your passage, I will stay right here, and I will be available to try to prompt you and help you. I won't tell you what to get, but I'll try to maybe make some suggestions. The main thing is to put to use your own brain, your creative resources. No packages to unwrap, no bookstores to visit on this occasion. It's all going to be right up here. Look at that passage and allow yourself to think. Somebody said to me last week after we did this session, he said there was probably more sheer brain power going on from 11:30 to 11:45 right there at Glen Eyrie than maybe any other place in the state of Colorado at that point. Forced to think That's where you are. We'll be back about maybe 10 minutes to 12. Give you 10 minutes. 10 minutes to 12. I want to tax your brain power beyond that. If you have any question, I'll be right here. You learned you shouldn't have picked the passage that you picked. Let me tell you why I do that. If I didn't have you write it down and sort of stay honest in that way, as soon as I announce what we're going to do, everybody reverts to the stoning of Stephen, goes out and picks up a rock, and it's all over. No creativity involved in that. You've got to be forced to deal with what you have. Now, please understand that this is purely illustrative, okay? You're rarely, if ever, going to be placed in a situation where you only have 10 minutes to get your visuals, and also a limited situation which is not your own home or your own garage or shed, where you've got a million things that could be used as visuals in teaching. All I want to do is to illustrate that we depend too much on manufactured items that are manufactured as visuals. If we can buy it in the bookstore, if we can't, we let our own creativity go right down the tubes and forget the whole thing. Meanwhile, there are things lying all over the house and out in the garage and the shed and all around the yard that could be used every day as visuals. This is the way we counter the sophistication of television and videotape and everything that's going on in a public school system is by using creativity and things that are very, very common. My wife is a preschool specialist, and one of the things that she uses quite frequently in her kindergarten is what is called a surprise apron. And she'll come in with her surprise apron on, and the kids know exactly what it is and that something is in there. And she'll wait until the appropriate moment of suspense and pull out what is in there. And invariably, what is in there will not be exciting at all. It'll be something very, very common, like a clothespin, for example. And the kids will say, a clothespin? You know, we waited all this time to see what was in the surprise apron. You got a clothespin? We got $100. Ah, but this is a very special clothespin. And as she turns it around and you see a little face painted on it, this is Charlie Clothespin. And he has a very important story to tell. Now, this is the kind of commonality, you see, that you can use in visuals without getting carried away into things that are very expensive or very sophisticated. Now, there's something else that you learned. By the way, remember our point on the first day about experiential involvement? Okay? You've been experientially involved for the last 10 minutes or so. Now, there's another thing that you've learned, and that is that it's very, very difficult to deal with an abstract passage. And yet so much of Christian truth is in the abstract. Somebody is dealing with 1 Corinthians 13, where there are no concrete items to deal with. Again, if you happen to pick the parable of the sower or the stoning of Stephen, you were in good shape on the assignment. But if you had 1 Corinthians 13, you discovered that you have an abstract rather than a concrete passage. Now, with adults, you don't have a whole lot of problem in dealing with this because they can think in the abstract, or at least should be able to. With children, you're really in big trouble because they can't think in the they can't think in the abstract. It has to be concrete. And yet, if it's not concrete, what do? This is where you then revert to what we call symbolism. And symbolism is simply some concrete item standing in the place of an abstract concept. Now, a symbolism can be worn out, and it can become very, very dangerous, particularly when you get into trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, for example, to a 7-year-old, and you get into triangles and steam, ice, and water, and whatnot. All of them break down eventually. They're none of them thorough enough to do the job, but at least you have to revert to symbolism to make the point at all. The Bible is really a symbol to a child. A child doesn't read the Bible. It's the Word of God to him. It's only the Word of God symbolically. It stands for the Word of God. Now, it is the Word of God. I don't mean to be mouthing heresy. You understand what I'm trying to say? To the child who's never read it, it is not the Word of God in the sense that he has internalized it, but this book, a book that he or his mommy or daddy happens to own, represents God's Word to us. A cross, the symbol of a cross, is a symbol, and only a symbol a lot of times. And so we use symbolism to try to communicate abstract ideas when there's no concrete thing to hold on to. All right, other ideas will come out. Let's see what some of the folks have here. I'll see how far my cord and my time will take me. Here's a man with a rusty chain. Sir, I'm going to ask you in each case to stand up and tell us what your passage was, what you have, and how it fits. Don't go over the whole story for us. We don't want the whole lesson or the sermon, just what you have, what your story was, and what the relationship is. Would you stand, please, Dan?
I have a rusty chain, and My story was found in Acts the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 17, and it's the imprisonment of Peter. And he was led away in chains and imprisoned in chains.
Okay, very good. So he has a rusty chain around his wrists, and that will certainly do the job. Sir, are you, is that a newspaper part of your visual? Would you stand, please?
Okay. My passage is John 8, 1 through 11, where Jesus talks about casting a stone at the woman with sin. And my aid is a rock and a newspaper. And my idea is to cast, that we as Christians cast stones in our own church. And what happened is, excuse me, this is what happened to the church.
Okay, good. You could even have somebody hold that out while you throw that rock through it there. You know, that's that. No, let me, may I have your rock for just a minute there? A lot of times when people bring in a visual related to stoning, they'll bring in a little pebble that you'd have to throw 100 miles an hour to make a dent in anybody. When they talk about stoning in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's much more something like this. A few of these would do the job. And you have the idea on that particular visual. Okay, here's a man with a camera, a garbage bag, and a piece of paper. I can't wait to find out how they relate. Bob, would you stand up, please?
Well, my passage was Philippians 3, primarily verse 8, where I had Paul was relating that he counted all things as loss and rubbish, and had a camera here and a degree to me for being best in everything, and the rubbish.
Okay, very good. Do you see the creativity involved in that? I wouldn't have thought to write that degree, that award for achievement, but that adds to the whole pattern. And the idea of rubbish, you can hold that up and say to a class, now, what is the value of what I have in this bag? Well, how much will you give me? $5 for it? $10 for it? No, I wouldn't give you anything for it. In fact, I'll take it out. You give me $1, I'll take it out and throw it away. The whole point, you know, everything that I have earned for myself is as rubbish compared with the goals of Christ. Thank you, Bob. That's very good. What do I see along here? Would you stand up, please? I'll bet you have something that I don't see, and I want to find out what it is.
I have something you have see. I'm trying to illustrate Romans 8:28, that all things work toward good for those who love the Lord. And this is our schedule we've been using all week. And sometimes it's difficult to follow.
Okay, very good. Thank you, Hannah. Got that, Jim? Very good. Thank you. Give me a holler, please, when I'm about to run out of cord and pull the mic out of the wall there. Here's a gentleman with all kinds of exciting things. Sir, would you stand, please, and tell us what all this is about?
My passage was Ezekiel 36:27, about that God says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I'll take out the heart of stone, that's this one, that's about as big as a fist, you see, that's the heart. And I'd bring in a flower to show that it's alive and it grows and it bears fruit after a while. And I brought a knife to show that it hurts sometimes that God, when God changes things.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Thank you very much. Here's another man with a gigantic stone. Would you stand, please, sir?
This is illustrating Hebrews 12:1-2. And before we run the race, we're to lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us before we run. And if you try and run holding this rock, you're not going to get very far.
Okay, thank you very much. Here's a lady daintily holding a piece of bread. Would you stand, please, Nancy?
It's Matthew 4:4, and my, those are the Bible, the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of my mouth.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Here's a bush growing out of the floor, halfway back here. Let's find out what this is. Okay, well, maybe you ought to both stand then and tell us about what you have here. Leroy?
This is from Luke 15:3, a story of a shepherd who had 99 sheep who were safe, and he took his staff and went out and looked for the one that was lost, and he left his sheep grazing on the grass while they were safe there.
Okay, and we have the grass and the staff representing the sheep. Okay, what do you have back? You'll have to come to me, if you don't mind, just out of cord right here. Okay. Buddy, what do you have here?
I have two flowers and a cup full of ants. And this is Philippians 2:1, where it talks about the love and compassion of Christ. And the two flowers represent Christ's blood and cleanse our heart as white as snow. And be ye like-minded. I got a cube of sugar down there and three ants, and they're all like-minded after that sugar.
Okay. Now, you see, he doesn't need any curriculum publishing company. He's got all the stuff right there. That color use is tremendous. A red flower and a white flower to show the blood of Christ and the cleanliness. Here's a lady, Susan, right in the center of the front row with a dead bush in a garbage bag. We got to find out about this. Would you stand up, please?
Mine was Psalm 127, where it talks about children are a heritage of the Lord, and as arrows are, supposed to be an arrow.
Oh!
In the hand of a man, so are children of one's youth, and happy is the man that has his quiver full.
Okay, so you made a quiver and got some arrows. Good. Thank you very much. Again, if somebody would watch my cord there, and I'll just wander over here. Here's a man who has a wastebasket, a cup, a rock, and some dirt. Let's find out what that is. Okay, would you stand, Larry, please?
Well, mine was pretty simple. My passage was Luke 6:46 through 49, where it talks about, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not things which I say?" And it talks about the man that built his house upon a rock, and the rock is a rock.
He has an assistant for all his materials here.
I was going to use my notebook and put the rock on the notebook, and this is the storm. They didn't wash the rock away, and they're going to put the dirt on there and wash it in the wastebasket. That was for the man in the Billy's house on the sand. Pretty easy path.
Okay, good. Thank you very much. I must tell you a story about this. This happened in the state of Kansas. I was ministering on a television, live television program with the pastor who happened to do this television program every Sunday afternoon. And he was going to do a visual on television, live television, not taped, live television of that exact story. He had this aquarium, fish aquarium, large thing, and he had the sand in there and the rock and so on. And he said, now, he had a little toy house, such as you would have a child would play with, maybe 6 inches long, 3-4 inches tall. And he had it sitting on the sand. He had a pitcher of water. He said, now notice when we pour the water on the sand, the house will wash away. And he poured the water on the sand, and the house didn't wash away. Poured more water on the sand, and the house didn't wash away. Here we are in live television. The water's going on the sand. House isn't washing away. Finally, he put his hand down there and pushed the house over. And we went on from there. Never forgotten that. Yes, sir. What is in your bag, Ray?
In our bag.
Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't call what these are. I should just say, what do you have?
Well, I went up to room 302. I don't know who lives in that room, but I got a sheet off the bed. And my passage was in Matthew 14, the account of Jesus walking on the water and how he appeared to those in the boat. And it was as a ghost.
Okay, we want to make sure all those bed bugs get returned just as they were brought in. All right, here is a man with a door. Can we take that up right over maybe Susan's shoulder there right in the center, and we'll gain about 6 feet if we do that. Thank you. Okay, Ed, hold on for just a second till I get you on the air here.
The passage was John 10, verses 1 through 15, where Jesus is the shepherd, and he's dealing, talking about sheep in the sheepfold. And in the first verse, he says, "I am a door. If you come in any other way, it's a robber that's coming to steal the sheep."
Okay, I am the door, and he brought a door. And what do you have, Judy, right next to him there?
I have a rock and a thorn bush. And these,
stand, please.
Okay. These are to illustrate Hebrews 12:1, the sins that trip us up. And this is what trips me up when I go out on the mountainside.
Okay, very good. Now, you see, there was an abstract. The sins which trip us up. There, when you have the house that was built on the sand and rock, then you know exactly what you're going after, sand and rock. But the sins which trip us up, that made her think to the next level. What is an example of something that trips me up as I walk? Well, I trip on rocks, and I get caught in thorn bushes. See, now that's a good example of creativity. Here's a can with something in it. Whose can is that?
Okay, Viv, what do you have there?
I've got a mess. I've got a dead branch and a live branch. This is to illustrate John 15. I'm the vine and you're the branches, and apart from me, you can do nothing. But assuming that this were still attached to the bush outside, it would be doing its thing.
Okay. You know what I thought this was when you first... I thought this was a Texas redwood when you first held it up. Okay. All right, maybe one or two more. Who else? I couldn't reach you in the back, of course, with the cord, but who else has something back there you'd like to share with us? Or anywhere in the room? Volunteers now. Yes, sir. Oh, hold it. Hold it, hold it. Smokey is back. What in the world is that illustrating?
John 6:12, the Lamb divided the world. When he follow the light, we won't be in darkness.
Oh, okay. Follow the light of the world. I hope Donnie's able to find his way around without that. Okay, sir, we're sorry to interrupt you, but we...
I'd like to do this a little different. This, when you can't see, it's a broken robin egg. Now, I would like for somebody to tell me what my passage is.
Okay, he has a broken robin egg. What is his passage? God cares, is that correct?
That isn't it, but this is one of those cases where I found it and thought I ought to change passages.
And what did you change to?
My passage is Romans 8:28, which to me is a passage of comfort. And I'm assuming that this robin, the little baby, never made. So, as you know, that all things work together for God is a passage, and it would be a passage of comfort to somebody in here.
Okay. Could have told you folks where to get a real live visual. My son and I were climbing across the top of Razorback all the way from the grave out to the road yesterday, and we found a raccoon's nest way up in the top of the rocks there with a raccoon about 2 feet long right in there. And I thought of what we were going to do today and thought maybe I ought to bring him down, but then I thought maybe I wouldn't. I just leave him in there and come back on down without him. Okay, who else? One or two more to share with us.
I have one at the blackboard.
Okay, you have one at the blackboard? Would you like to go tell us about it? Okay.
This my verse is Psalms 125:2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so our Lord is always round about us, which isn't there. So I thought I'd draw this picture. And I found this to be true when I was across. The mountains are round about Jerusalem. So, okay, let's just make this Jerusalem. See, this is Jerusalem. And this is the mountains that are round about Jerusalem. And then over here now, I better get my verse on now. So the Lord is round about them. These are Bibles, folks. Okay, now as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord, and I'll represent this, the Bible, as the Lord, are... So the Lord is around about his people from henceforth to evermore. And you know that the mountains will always be around Jerusalem. And so God will always be around his people.
All right. Thank you very much. We don't use the chalkboard as much as we should. Let me mention one other thing to you. And that is that sometimes your very best visuals will be people. When you go down to something and you just say, boy, I don't know where, I can't get rocks, I can't get a stick, a plant, none of that will do. Sometimes your very best visuals will be people. Using the students in your class. I was talking to somebody here, I guess it was this young lady right here in the green and white. We're talking about the murmurings and disputings. One thing that you could do is to deliberately stage an argument in the class. If you're teaching, let's say, a home Bible class, let's get out of the Sunday school illustration for the moment. You're teaching a home Bible class on Tuesday night, and maybe five couples are there, 10 people. And you arrange in advance for one of the couples in the middle of the Bible study to break out in an argument about some domestic dispute, her supper, or he throws his socks in the corner when he takes them off, or whatever it is. And right in the middle, you know, they break out into a dispute. You give them a cue when you're just about to get to this passage that you're going to deal with. And obviously, that is going to be an attention getter. Right? Really. And those people become visuals. They become living visuals of the kind of thing that you're talking about. I did this once in a class in which I did not let the class know in advance what I was going to do. I was really taking a risk. But I thought, I'm going to just try and see what the emotional climate is that emerges when I attack a student in class as his teacher. And so I asked one of the students a question. There may be 20 people in the class. I asked one of the students a question, and he gave me an answer. And I pretended as though the answer was extremely deficient. And I said, I forget what his name was, I said, Bill, I didn't like that answer. And I don't think that answer indicates any study on your part. As a matter of fact, when I think back over what you've done during this semester, it evidences, clear evidence to me, that you've done virtually no study for any day. You're constantly asking foolish questions in class. You're constantly coming in unprepared. And I'm just getting downright fed up with the way you're behaving as a student. Well, you can imagine what went on. Tremendous, tremendous audiovisual. You could have heard a pin drop in there. And my illustration, the point that I was trying to illustrate was group dynamics. We were studying group dynamics and how the defensive mechanisms within people will immediately ally with somebody who was being picked on by a superior. That was my point, you know. And all of a sudden, in the middle of this harangue, Bill, I picked on a student who was mature enough, I thought, to handle it and at least keep his mouth shut and not attack me during the time that I was doing it. And just as quickly as I started, I stopped and I said, "Now, class, what went through your minds when I was talking that way to Bill?" And you could hear him go, and we talked about what they thought about and what the response was. So don't be afraid to use people. One other thought. Jesus, almost always, well, not, maybe that's too strong language, frequently, let me use that word. Jesus frequently let his students use and handle the visuals. He wasn't the performer again. It wasn't, you know, this is my rock, and I went out and got it, and I'm going to use it. But the people, the students handle the visuals. Where is your tax money? Don't you pay taxes? Peter said, "Do we pay taxes, Lord?" "Yeah, okay, we ought to pay taxes. We'll do it as a matter of grace. We're really children of the Heavenly Father, but okay, we'll pay taxes. Go down to the sea, catch a fish, open his mouth, take out the coin, and go pay taxes." Now, talk about experiential involvement and touching the visual. You know, here's a Peter saying, "You know, I've been fishing for about 20 years, and I've caught a lot of fish, and I never caught one yet with a coin in his mouth. This is really going to be something." The first fish he pulls up, opens the mouth, there it is. Again and again, the tremendous impact of the teaching of Jesus in situations like this. And yet, I've seen teachers chase little kids away from flannel graph boards, you know, "Don't touch that. That's teachers' pictures. I put these up here. You watch them." A kid reaches out to put his fingers on a teaching picture that the teacher might happen to be using, you know, doesn't want to get those greasy fingerprints on the teaching picture. After all, it costs $1.98, and we want to preserve it. But Jesus let his students touch and handle and use the visuals very, very frequently. Well, you'll need about 15 minutes, I guess, to get cleaned up and ready for lunch and to get all your things out of here. Thank you for your cooperation. God's blessing on your teaching ministry.